Today's scripture reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 8. I am reading from the King James Version. Again, 1 Samuel chapter 8. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel in Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto me. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint them captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give them to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your manservants and your maidservants and your goodliest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have the king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, Go ye every man into his city. And this is God's word.
If you have your Bible still open, we are in the text of 1 Samuel chapter 8 this morning, the text that we heard read for us just a few moments ago, 1 Samuel chapter number 8, as we continue on in our study together of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And our text this morning in 1 Samuel 8 confronts us with this question. Is it possible to want a good thing but try to get it for bad reasons or in bad ways? Is it possible to want a good thing, but to try to get it for bad reasons and in bad ways? The reason that this question confronts us, because that's what we actually see happening here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, in this text of Scripture. The people of Israel, we're going to see, they wanted a good thing, but they tried to get it in bad ways and with bad reasons. See, in this text here in 1 Samuel 8, we learn how the people of Israel began to transition to having a king over them from the reign of the judges to the reign of kings. We're going to see that the idea of a king was for them, and even is for them, a good thing. It was in God's plan for them to have a king. But here in this text, why they wanted it and how they pursued it were not good. And as we think about what this text said to the people of Israel when they first received the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, We reflect upon that, and we will see that it will help us to think about our motivations and the methods that we might employ for achieving good things in our lives. And we're going to ask, is it possible that we could want a good thing but use bad means and have bad reasons in order to get it? Now, to do that and to get to that point where we can think about that for our own lives, we really need to spend some time here on this account, this narrative, this story here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. So we're going to do that for a few minutes together, and then we're going to come back to our question and think about what this text means for our lives today. Now, our account begins in chapter 8 with the statement, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel." Now, in order to make sense of that, we need to make sure that we're clear on the idea of what it means in this context to be a judge over Israel. Now, when we typically think about a judge, we think of a person in a courtroom who decides case law. He or she is often dressed in a robe, and they bring judgments down upon legal matters. Judges in this period, during the time of Samuel, they did that. But they also did other things. In fact, if you were to go back to chapter 7 and verses 15 through 17, you will see that Samuel did do that legal matter. He actually had a circuit that he went on judging cases. Back in chapter 7, verses 15 through 17, he went from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah and also his home city of Ramah. Today, even, we hear about things like the U.S. Circuit Courts. That actually goes back. It harkens back to an era in which judges in early America would ride on horseback and later maybe, in a carriage, and they would go to regions to judge legal matters. Well, Samuel did that. That was one of the functions of a judge. But judges were also leaders in Samuel's day in a different way. For instance, if you go to the book of Judges, you have a whole bunch of examples of this. You will see that sometimes they led the people of Israel into battle, and sometimes they spoke for God. Samuel was a good fit for this. He was a prophet and a judge. They did not have the power, a judge in that day didn't have the power of a king, but they were a spiritual leader given by God to help guide and protect the people of Israel. We learn in 1 Samuel 7 and verse 15 that Samuel was this kind of a judge. But because they were not kings, they did not have the divine rights of kings passing their authority down to their children. In fact, if you study out the judges in Israel that are listed in the Old Testament, there was only one judge who was ever presented with this opportunity to make his own sons king or a judge, and that was Gideon. But he refused that opportunity. That's actually what makes verse number one so jarring. If you were an original Israelite reader, you would read verse number one where it says that Samuel made his sons to judge over Israel. And it's like if you were first reading this, you'd be like, who died and made you boss? You don't have that kind of authority. You don't have that kind of power. And furthermore, the sons that he did make as judges weren't good guys. Joel and Abijah. It's striking here for a couple of reasons. As I mentioned, no previous Israelite judge had passed down that office to his children. And second, all the previous judges had been confirmed by divine power. In fact, Samuel himself was a perfect example of this. He was a prophet. The people of Israel had heard him and seen him speak things for God, and everything that he said came to pass. Or you might think of the man Samson, who had an angel come to his parents and announce his special status. These were divine actions that confirmed that these people were to be judges in Israel. Samuel's sons didn't have that kind of confirmation. Now, Samuel is a great character in the Bible. He obeys God so well, but here in this text, we see some evidence of his humanity and his sinful humanity at that. He should not have done this. He should not have made his sons to be judges in Israel. And that becomes very clear as you read through the text here. And that's because we read in verse 3 that his sons did not walk in his ways. In this case, the apple did fall far from the tree. They were not like Samuel in how they acted. And you see in ways in which they acted perversely. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes. And they perverted justice. We know what that means. That means that these guys became crooked politicians. They were willing to take money under the table to the highest bidder. They were dirty judges who took bribes to make cases go away. You know, it's not new in human history. It's been going around for a long, long time, even in our own nation. Thomas J. Maloney was a judge in Cook County, Illinois from 1977 to 1991. He was eventually convicted of 4 counts of bribery, where he took over $100,000 from various mafia sources to let 4 people off the hook, including a couple for murder. Those were the only cases, those 4 cases that he was convicted of, but many believe there were a whole lot more. Thankfully, after a huge investigation by the FBI and the IRS and others, they caught him and he spent 15 years in prison. Corruption's not new. It's been around for a long, long time. And that's what these judges were like. They would take money under the table. They would pervert justice. So Samuel's sons are doing this under the table, wheeling and dealing. And this becomes a thing that is known. So in verse 4, the elders, the leaders of the clans of Israel, they gather together and they come to Samuel at Ramah, that's his hometown, and they said to him, "Look, you're old, your sons don't walk in your ways. Make us a king. Get us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now, in one sense, we can totally understand their concern. If you've been following along throughout the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, remember that we're first introduced to Eli, who was the high priest. Remember, he also had 2 sons. They were not good guys either. Some of these elders were probably old men like Samuel, and they remembered Eli, and they remembered his sons Hophni and Phinehas, and they're like, "We don't want to see that again. This is a real concern. You don't want a crooked politician running your country. You don't want dirty judges who are making case law." But watch as their words put their hearts on full display at the end of verse 5. "Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." That's actually a problem in this text. It wasn't, "Samuel, we see that your sons are disobedient, and we know that God may have it in our future for us to have a king," and we'll see that in a few moments in Deuteronomy. Instead, it was, "We want to be like everybody else. We want to fit in with the world around us." This thought, by the way, is repeated and expanded at the end of this chapter. If you go down to verses 19 and 20, we read this. After Samuel pleads with them not to go down this route, they say, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." We want a king like everybody else. They had this idealized sense of a king. He would judge like Samuel judged, but he would also fight our battles. And by the way, it's kind of funny on its face. What king actually goes out and fights your battles, right? I mean, he sends your sons out to war, but he's usually not the one on the front lines. But he'll fight for us like all the other nations. The key is they wanted to be like everybody else around them. And if you know anything about the peoples that surrounded the nation of Israel during this time, they weren't good nations. They weren't good people. Now back in verse number 6, when Samuel heard this whole thing, there's pleading for this king, he was displeased. But we also see here again a weakness of Samuel. He's displeased for the wrong reason. "Give us a king to judge us." Samuel is personally offended that they are rejecting his leadership. Because what becomes apparent is that he didn't like the fact that they didn't like his decision to have his sons rule. So God addresses Samuel directly in verse 7. He says, "Heed," or "hearken," or "listen. Listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them." Their own words betray this. "We want a king like all the nations. We don't want God to be our ruler." Now, at this point, we might be tempted to think that God was against a monarchy, that he was against the people of Israel having a king. That is not it at all. God was against a certain kind of monarchy, a certain kind of king for the people of Israel. Now, in order to see that, we need to go way back to the Pentateuch. That's the first 5 books of the Bible. And we can begin in Genesis 49. In that chapter, Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, gives prophetic statements about his 12 sons, which become the 12 tribes of Israel. But all the way back in Genesis 49 and verse 8, we read this. This is very early on. This is after God has made his covenant with Abraham and his descendants. It says this in Genesis 49 and verse 8, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you." Now that's kingly language. You bow down before kings. That last statement indicates regal, kingly authority. And then we skip down to verse number 10. The scepter, Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet." That again is the symbol, a kingly staff that would be set down as they sat upon the throne. It would be in front of them, between their feet. It was a symbol of a kingly rule. So God had intended very early on that there would in fact be a king over Israel, and that king would come from the tribe of Judah. So the idea of a king was not against God's plan or purposes. Now, if you got your Bibles, go to Deuteronomy 17 for a moment, and you're going to see this expanded a little bit. Again, God is not against the idea of the people of Israel having a king. He's against a certain kind of king that would rule over them. Now, if you've been around here long enough, you've heard me say that Deuteronomy is a book in the Bible that re-preaches the law of God just before the people of Israel crossed over into the Promised Land. This was written about 400 years before our account of 1 Samuel. And God told the people of Israel this in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14. He says that when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and say, "I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me." Now that sounds a lot like what was said in 1 Samuel 8. You're going to come into the land and you're going to say, "I'm going to have a king like all the nations around me." The people say that exact thing in 1 Samuel chapter 8. But what God says next in Deuteronomy 17 is not that they couldn't have a king. Rather, they weren't to have a king like all the nations around them. Their king was to be radically different. So what God does in Deuteronomy says that when the time comes that you're going to need a king in your land, here are some stipulations. Here's some laws. This is what you should be looking for in a king. So in verse 15, their king was to be one whom the Lord your God chooses. The king was also supposed to come from among your brethren. They could not have a foreigner as a king. By the way, that was a common practice to bring in a king for alliance purposes or for warlord purposes to rule over them. And that, by the way, it was continued on even until the time of the Middle Ages. You know, if you know anything about the history of Europe, you'd have the intermarriages that would take place where you would try to forge alliances through marriages to bring strength. God says, you're not to be like that. That's what the other nations did around Israel. Don't do that. The king also had certain restrictions. Verse 16, he was not to multiply horses. Horses were an important key to a powerful army. He was not to build a massive army. He was not, in verse 17, to have multiple wives. He was not, in verse 17, to amass huge amounts of wealth for himself. Furthermore, this king was, in verse 18, to handwrite a copy of the law in a book, and he was to read it. Now, it's unclear whether that handwritten copy were all the commands in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, or an actual handwritten copy of the entirety of those first five books. There's a debate as to either way. But in either case, this is a tedious process to write all of that out. In other words, this king was to know God and to love God and to serve God, and he was not to be a king like all the nations around him with their kings. The point of this is seen in verses 19 and 20 here in Deuteronomy 17. "And it shall be with him, and he shall read it, his copy of the law that he makes, all the days of his life. He should meditate on it day and night." That's the idea. "And he would learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, so that his heart would not be lifted above his brethren, so that he wouldn't think himself better than the people underneath him, that he would not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he would prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Now, that kind of king was not going to be a king like all the nations around them. That was going to be a very different kind of king. He's a king who didn't serve himself or even primarily serve his people. He was to be a king who would serve God. The God of heaven planned for that kind of king to come to the people of Israel. He purposed it to happen. He was not looking for a king like all the other nations. His king was to be different. By the way, we should just pause here and note, it's a good day to do that, thinking about a ministry like the Friends of Israel, that God still intends a king to rule and reign over his people one day. That is going to happen. When Jesus comes, he will be the anointed king, not only over all Israel, but over all the world. And in Christ's kingdom, by the way, there's not going to be a democracy. It will be his rule, and it will be perfect in light of what God has said and commanded. And our job is to be ready for that day. And that means, by the way, if you're here and you're not born again, you have not trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior, you are not ready for that day. Today is the day to turn from your sins and find mercy and be ready for the coming kingdom of Jesus. Now, back at our text here in Deuteronomy 17 and 1 Samuel 18, what is interesting to consider, even more than just the idea of a different kind of a king over Israel, is God's intention for Israel as a people. If you read through the law and the covenant that God made with Israel, it becomes very clear that Israel was to be distinct from all the nations, not like the nations. She was set in the midst of the nations as a light to God. She was to worship God and draw people through her worship of God to God himself. She was to be a nation that would demonstrate to the world what loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength looked like. She was not supposed to look like everybody else. She was to be a holy nation. A holy nation, that means distinct and separate and pure and righteous before God. Now, let's go back to 1 Samuel 8 for a moment and ask this question. Is that what was in the mind of the people who are asking for this king? It's clearly not. What they wanted is they wanted to be not distinct, they wanted to be like everyone else. They wanted the good thing of a king, but they wanted it for the wrong reasons, and they were going about it in the wrong way. This becomes very clear. God's understanding of their request to having a king in verse 7 is that they were rebelling against God's word. Verse 7, heed the voice of the people and all that they say. They've not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me that I should not reign over them. God wanted to reign over them. God wanted to reign over them with a king as his representative, someone who would be God's choice, a man who would know and love God and rule in the light of God, a different kind of king, but that's not what they wanted. We want to be like the other nations. No, God, we don't want to do it your way. We want the good gift, but we don't want to get it in the way that you have prescribed. And God recounts to Samuel in verse 8 that this was not new behavior for the people of Israel. This is a pattern that they repeated over and over again. Now Samuel is instructed by God to warn the people of what will happen if they were to have a king like all the nations. You want a king like that? Here is what you're going to get. And you see that in verses 11 and 12. He's going to take from the people and build large armies. You want a king like all the nations of the earth? You know what he's going to do? Exactly not what Deuteronomy 17 says. He's going to build a large army. This will be the behavior. This is the manner of the king who's going to reign over you. If you want a king like all the other nations, he's going to take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his own horsemen, and he will run before his chariots. He's not going to go fight your battles. He's going to send you out to fight the battles. He's going to appoint them as captains, as military leaders. He's furthermore going to have people that are going to have to be support staff for this large army. And so he's going to have people to plow the ground and reap and harvest in verse 12, and some to make weapons of war. This is the military-industrial complex before there was such a term invented. This was going on. He says, this is what's going to happen. You want a king like that? That's what you're going to get. This is exactly the opposite of what God really wanted for the people of Israel back in Deuteronomy 17. And furthermore, in verses 13 and 17, this kind of king was going to tax them. He was going to make himself powerful and rich. He was going to take their daughters and make them people who were servants within his kingdom, perfumers, cooks, bakers. Going to take the best of your fields, the best of your vineyards, the best of your olive groves. Those were all symbols of luxury. He will take a tenth of your grain, verse 15. He's going to give it to his officers and servants. So not only is he going to take your sons who could be laborers on your farms, he's going to take stuff from your farms to feed the sons that he took from you. He's going to take your male servants, your female servants, verse 16, tenth of your flocks, verse 17, and you will be his servants. You'll be his slaves. This will actually envelop you. It will destroy you. You want a good thing, but you're going about it the wrong way, and that kind of wrong way is going to lead to utter destruction. So Samuel warned them, just as God had told him to do, and we see the result again in verses 19 and 20. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. That, by the way, is a really sad commentary on the people of Israel. If you were to go back up to 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 19, that occurs many, many years earlier when Samuel was a young man. And we read this in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 19. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Which is to say that everything Samuel taught and prophesied came true because it was from God. And now he's an old man, and throughout his whole life, everything that Samuel said from God came to pass. And here, what they're saying is, no to God and no to God's prophet. I will not listen to that. You know, you can go your own way, and we will. We will do our thing. We're going to do us in our way. Now here in verses 19 and 20, Samuel is speaking for God, and how sad it was that they would not listen. Now that's a stunning reversal in the story of 1 Samuel. If you were here with us last week, you remember how we ended last week in 1 Samuel 7? They had this incredible battle with the Philistines. The Philistines, where God helped them through his thundering out and confusion of the people of Israel. And Samuel, remember, he sets up that stone as a reminder, Ebenezer, stone of help. God is our helper. And the people worshiped and praised God. Now, many years later, it's a total reversal. We don't want what God ultimately wants. We want a good thing, but we're going to get it our way. Total reversal. Now that's the account here in 1 Samuel 8. What does this mean as we think about it for our lives here today? Well, we started our time and we returned to this question. Is it possible to want a good thing but to try to get it for bad reasons and in bad ways? And the answer in 1 Samuel 8 is yes. It's more than possible. It happens. The people of Israel demonstrated it. You see, in this count, they demonstrate a problem that often exists in the heart of mankind, including in the hearts of God's people. We see things that we desire that are not bad in and of themselves, but often we have the wrong reasons and the wrong methods at getting them. Having a king for the people of Israel, good desire. But why did they want it? Because we want to be like everybody else. No to God's way to getting a good thing. This is a universal problem. Now, let me illustrate that to you in a way that's easy to grasp, an easy to understand scenario that likely does not apply to anyone in this room, but it will help us. Imagine with me an individual who desires to be financially secure. This person is not desiring to be super rich. She's not looking to have a new high-performance sports car every year. She's not looking to have 3 beach houses and 3 different islands in the Caribbean. This person just wants to be financially secure. They don't want to have the fear of not having enough to survive. Now, we can ask a question. Is it a good desire to be financially secure? Yeah, that's a good thing. In fact, the Bible even talks about that. Proverbs is full of wisdom on how we can save and invest and make careful financial decisions so that in general, not always, but in general, we can have some semblance of financial security. That's a good thing. Proverbs 13:14, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Proverbs 3:9-10, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Those are symbol of wealth and prosperity and security. The desire to be financially secure is not a bad desire. If you came to me and said, Pastor, it's my goal in this life to be scared about where my next paycheck's coming from, I'd say there's probably something wrong with you, right? desire to have financial security, that's a good thing. But now imagine this individual who has this desire. They go out and they buy a handgun. And they make sure they know how to use it. And then they go out and buy a black ski mask. And then they go out and steal a car so as to cover their tracks. And they show up at a bank, take the gun inside, and fire three or four shots into the ceiling, put everyone in a panic. And they demand not all their money, but just $250,000. Because they figure that's enough to help them to be financially secure for a long time. Not going to put them in the Fortune 500 CEO category. But it's enough to make sure that they are secure. And this person says, you know, I'll even keep working my job, but this extra, it's going to last me a long time, and it's going to make sure that I'm financially secure and that I'll be able to overcome my shortcomings. Now, hopefully that does not apply to anyone in this room. If it does, we should talk about it, all right? We have something to talk about. Like this week. In fact, and by the end of this day, we should talk about that before we get out of here. Like, we really should talk about that. If that's in your mind, we should have a discussion. But I assume that that's not the case. But here is how this story does apply to everyone in this room in some sense. You have a person with a good desire, the desire to be financially secure, but the wrong way to get it, and actually the wrong motivations. Those verses in Proverbs actually say that if you want to achieve financial security, you do it by hard work, not by stealing. You do it by careful investing and saving, not by looking for someone to cash out for you. In fact, Proverbs warns that we shouldn't be lazy. We should be disciplined. We should work with our hands. Proverbs also says that we should honor God with our giving and blesses that act of faith and faithfulness. Now, there's more that the Bible teaches about financial security than just those verses, but our imaginary bank robber friend, this person went about getting that financial security not only the wrong way, but they even had the wrong motivations. I'm going to get that financial security not by God's means, but by some way that I will enjoy without having to work for it. And this is a problem in all sorts of ways. Now let's imagine another individual. This person has the same desire as our bank robber. He or she wants to be financially secure, but this person doesn't go out and rob a bank, but instead they will week after week work to buy lottery tickets or gamble at the casino hoping to hit it big. The heart issue is still the same. I desire a good thing, financial security, but I will use means and even have motivations to get that are outside the will of God. They will ignore the commands to save and invest, but instead spend what little they have in the hope of striking it rich. Good desire, financial security, bad reasons and bad ways of getting it. Or take a young woman who wants the attention of a man in her life. She desires a husband. She wants to have kids. She wants a family. All good things. It's not wrong to wish to have a husband who notices you and adores you. After all, if you come to me and say, "Pastor, my fiance and I want to get married, but don't worry, I don't want to find him attractive ever in my life." Right? If you say that to me, I'd say, I don't think you should get married, right? You know, you want someone who actually notices you and you find them attractive. That's a normal, good, desirable thing. I'll have some questions about where your mental state is if you tell me that, right? God made women beautiful, and their beauty should shine and most brightly shine towards their husbands. That's a good thing. And having a family is a good thing. Having a partner is a good thing. Having kids is a good thing. But this young woman who has this good desires is struggling to find a good man. And just like the children of Israel confronted a real problem, they have a real problem, the children of Israel did, with an aging judge with corrupt sons. So this young woman is watching the days of her life begin to add up. And the days turn to weeks and months and maybe now several years, and there are no good men who seem to be noticing her. And one day a young man does show interest in her. Maybe she meets him at work, maybe she meets him online, and he starts to say sweet things to her and make her feel special and important, and he notices her and he even seems to adore her. And then one day he kisses her and she feels amazing, and one thing leads to another and things progress further and further, and all of a sudden she's doing all sorts of stuff that she knows is wrong, she knows is not good, she knows it does not please the Lord. But it's a good thing to be noticed and to find people who are attracted to you. That's a good thing, good desire. But her motivation at this point is that she will get that, she will achieve that, no matter what it costs, including costing a relationship with God. And the way she gets it is just plain sinful. Good desire, but bad motivations to get there and bad ways to get there. Or take a young father who wants his wife to respect him and his children to respect him. Is that a good thing? Yeah. Yes, children are to honor their father and mother, and wives are commanded in the New Testament to respect their husbands. Paul commands both the obedience and the respect in the book of Ephesians. But lately, his wife has been a little bit complainy. I know complainy is not a word, but it's a good idea, you know. Complainy, there's an edge to what she's saying. But here's what it means. She's more than complainy. She's getting a little bit naggy, also a word that I know doesn't exist, but we know what it means. And of course, to have children, especially young children, is an exercise in how many times in a day that they can in some way disrespect you. That's what it means to have children, especially young children, right? They're going to find ways to defy your authority. And so lately, this young father, he's not feeling so respected in his household, and he chafes under this and begins to demand respect. And it starts with sharp words and criticisms toward his children, and then it grows to angry words, and then it grows to shouting and screaming at his kids, totally out of control. When they have a bad attitude or disrespect him, he flies off the handle. Good desire, respect, a wrong way, a bad way of getting it. We take a middle-aged man at his job. He likes his job as much as anybody can like his job. He's good at his job, and his job pays him really well. But lately, at his job, the higher-ups, they've been demanding that he do things that he's not so sure about. The expectation is that he must celebrate sins, specifically on the sexual revolution side of things. Everyone is expected on certain days to show solidarity with those groups. One day, everyone is supposed to wear a certain pin showing that they're together on this. He likes his job. It's a good job. It provides for him and his family, so he doesn't say anything, but he just goes along with it. He wears the pin and even says the right things that are actually the wrong thing in order to preserve his job security. But truthfully, in his heart, if he was honest, it's more than just the job. He knows that he could go get another job. In his heart, he just doesn't want to stick out. He doesn't want to be known as the guy who is the religious nut at work. He desires to fit in. Good desire, fitting in. Good desire, a good paying job. But he won't risk that for doing the right thing. His motivation is wrong, and so are his means of getting acceptance and a good paying job. Or take the retired person who's lost their spouse and they've met another widow or widower that they enjoy their company and they grow in love and affection for each other and they decide that they want to get married one day. And that's a good thing. Nothing wrong with that. It is not good that man should be alone. Both of them lost their spouses, find good company, and they're going to get married. But they realize that they're going to run into some financial problems if they do that. And so for tax reasons and benefit reasons, they know that if they do get married, it will cost them dearly. And besides, they don't want to risk alienating any of their kids and the potential inheritance that would be associated with them. Those are all good things. Nobody likes to pay taxes. If you can avoid taxes as much as possible, I encourage you to do that. April 15th is coming. Figure out every legal deduction you can have. Take them to the max. Everybody should do that. It's a good thing not to want to alienate your children. Desires are good. So instead of actually getting married, they actually just decide to live together. And they just shack up together. And you say, does that happen? Oh yeah, it actually happens a lot. It's becoming increasingly common in the United States. I'll do a bad thing in order to get a good thing. And we can give hundreds of these kinds of examples. A man who desires intimacy and seeks it with video online pleasure. A housewife who desires the butterfly feelings again and gets it when she starts chatting with a man online. A student who wants an A and is willing to cheat to get to it. An employee who works hard and is underpaid, desires to rest, so he or she cuts corners to ease their workday. A grandma who wants her grandchildren to love her, so she spends gobs of money she doesn't have on Christmas presents to get the attention of her grandkids. A young person who's willing to take the first puff or eat the first gummy because he wants to fit in with the group. We want a good thing, we want a king, but we don't want it God's way. We'll do whatever it takes to get that good desire, but we won't do it God's way. Now, that's all bad enough. But if we stopped here, we would actually miss even a deeper heart of the problem that occurs here in 1 Samuel 8. The real problem for the people of Israel is that they had forgotten or ignored the fact that God was their source of help and strength and satisfaction. That's actually the deeper issue. Remember we talked about this a few moments ago? 1 Samuel 7, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, stone of help. Thus far the Lord has been with us." God took care of us when we didn't have a king. Certainly if we're going to have a king, we can do it God's way because God can take care of us in that way. They had forgotten or simply ignored what God had done. See, the real issue for them is that they were doubting that God would provide by his means and by his own timing the help that their souls craved. And that means that this was not just a physical issue of not having a king. It was a heart issue. They doubted in the goodness and the help of God. And in essence, they said, "God's not good enough to help me. God isn't able to help me. I will get it my own way." And so they are the kind of people who played the lottery and hoping that their needs were met, or the young woman seeking attention, or the young father who wants respect, or that middle-aged man who won't risk his job or his reputation, or the couple who won't risk their retirement savings. And at the core of each of those cases, God was not their stone of help. He was not their Ebenezer. God had no longer become a helper. They were looking for human sinful means to produce for them the help and satisfaction that they wanted in their hearts. And once you strip away God out of the equation, people can find any reason in any way to get a good thing that is at the core a rejection of God. You take God out of that mix. And I'll just tell you, as a pastor, many, many times had people in my office saying essentially that. "Pastor, this is what I want." And we open up their hearts and we find out what's really gone on is they wanted a good thing, but they were willing to do anything possible without God's help to get it. Now, this message is primarily for Christians this morning, and that means it just leaves us with the question that we started with. Is it possible that in this room there are some people who have good desires, but you're right now going about the achievement of those desires in a wrong way or for wrong reasons? And if that's you in this moment, I would just humbly say to you, you should repent. And you should in your heart right now say, "God, you are my help. And I know I want this good thing and I want it dearly, but God, I've been going about it the wrong way." Whether it's an illustration that fits with something I've mentioned today or something in your heart, you know, like, "I've got a good desire, but I've been trying to get there for the wrong reasons, or I've been trying to get there in the wrong ways." Would you just in this moment just consider that in your own mind and say, "Lord, I want you to be my Ebenezer. I want you to be the source of help, not my own means." And repent and turn to the Lord. And we'll find that as we come as sinners, that Jesus, with his arms open wide, is ready to receive us. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. We thank you for your word and the illustrations that it provide for us in our daily living. Bless us now as we conclude our time together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.